And then as he's starting to close his service out, his mind kind of goes blank. And he forgets what he's to say next, and he didn't have preaching notes with him. He didn't have a manuscript. He thought he had his manuscript memorized. And his mind goes blank. But he remembered in Bible school, the preaching prof said, you know what, if you're preaching along and you forget what you're supposed to say next, repeat your previous statement, because that will sometimes jog your memory. So he's like, okay. So in the moment, he's like, oh, okay. So he repeats his previous statement, behold, I'm coming soon. But nothing. He's like, oh, so he repeats it again. Behold, I'm coming soon. Nothing. So this time he figures, well, maybe I'll just really get into it, and that'll really jog my memory. And so he says a third time, behold, I'm coming soon. And he trips as he says it, and he falls into the lap of this elderly lady who's sitting in the very front pew. And so the young man is just so embarrassed, and he's like so apologetic. I'm so sorry, ma'am. I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. And the lady very calmly responds to the young pastor. Pastor, I mean, don't worry about it. You warned me three times you were coming. Jesus Christ, he's coming back. Scripture makes it very clear he's coming back. In Acts 1, the angels told the disciples, why do you still look up in the sky? This same Jesus who's taken up from you in the exact same way that he's taken up from you, he's going to come back. Paul said that when Jesus comes back, every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So when Jesus comes back, he will come back in a way that he will be revealed to everyone. Every single person Christ will be revealed to at his second coming. But you know what? Even now, Jesus reveals himself to people. Even now, he reveals himself to unbelievers, right? When an unbeliever recognizes and realizes that I am a sinner, I am lost, I am going to hell unless I repent and receive Jesus as my Lord and Savior, when that unbeliever comes to that recognition, Jesus is indeed revealing himself to that person. But he also reveals himself to believers, to his children, to you, to me. And he does so in varying ways and in varying degrees. And so this morning I want to ask the question, what happens when Jesus Christ reveals himself to us? And specifically I want to ask, what happens when Jesus Christ reveals his holiness to us? But before we continue, please pray with me. Once again, Lord, we bow in your presence, thanking you for the opportunity to gather together, and we ask that you would open our eyes to see Jesus, open up our ears to hear what he would say to us. Lord, anoint me and enable me to minister your word effectively and clearly. We pray these things in Jesus' name, amen. So what happens when Jesus Christ reveals his holiness to us? Before we actually get to a text to answer this question, I want to ask a few preliminary questions or make a few preliminary observations in regards to holiness. The first one is this, that holiness, and we use the term a lot, holiness, I think, and I could be wrong when I say this, this is kind of debatable, but I think that holiness is the primary attribute of God. God is infinitely loving, he's love, he's just, he's compassionate. But I think that holiness is kind of his primary, chief, integral attribute. That his love is a holy love. His compassion is a holy compassion. That his mercy is a holy mercy. Only of all of his attributes, only holiness gets imprinted three times in succession. When Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up, he says, holy, holy, holy. Right? In Revelation 4, when it says that the day and night, the angels never stop singing, holy, holy, holy. That's the only attribute that ever gets that triple mention in Scripture. God's Spirit, while he's described in many different ways, most frequently, by and large, he is described as the Holy Spirit. So I think that holiness is God's central attribute. It's at the core of who he is. At his core, he is a holy God. Now, what exactly is holiness? Because again, we use the term a lot. And typically when we say God is holy, we refer to his moral purity, right? That God is infinitely morally pure and without any spot or blemish of sin. And that's completely true. But that is actually only the secondary meaning of the word holy. The Greek and Hebrew words that are translated holy, in the first instance, what they mean is to be set apart. To say that God is holy means that he is set apart. He is set apart from, he is distinct from, he is separate from creation. He's completely other than creation. Right? We are like God, created in his image. Nevertheless, he is fundamentally separate from us, distinct from us, other from us. And you get this picture in Revelation 4, this visual graphic, if you will, of God's set apartness, of his holiness. John the seer is taken up into heaven, and he sees, as soon as he's taken up into heaven, he sees God sitting on his throne. But there are all these barriers that separate John from God. There is this sea of glass, like crystal. There are these four fierce-looking living creatures that separate John from God. There are 24 angelic kings on thrones around God's throne. There is this cosmic storm of thunder and lightning. There's this fire that proceeds from God's throne. There's all these barriers that separate John from God and his throne. And so that's a kind of a visual graphic of God's separateness, his distinctness, his otherness. So to say that God is holy, he is distinct from us. He's separate from us. He's other. He's different. And God reveals his differentness, his holiness, his set-apartness in a lot of different ways. He will reveal his holiness, for example, through dreams. Jacob has this dream. While he's on the run, he has this dream of an angel, a ladder extending from the earth to the heavens, and angels going up and down. And then Jacob awakes from this dream, and the text says he was afraid. He's afraid. God was here, and I didn't even realize it. God reveals his holiness through Scripture. The disciples on the road to Emmaus were walking along after the resurrection, and Jesus appears to them, but Jesus doesn't allow them to recognize himself in that particular moment. And Jesus is explaining to them the Scripture, what the Scripture says about Messiah. And then when Jesus is taken up from them, they turn to each other and say, "Oh, of course that was Jesus. Like, weren't our hearts burning within us as he was explaining Scripture?" Right? God reveals his holiness through Scripture. He reveals his holiness through divine judgment. When God judges, whether people or nations, he is showing himself to be holy, altogether other from creation. When David and the Israelites were taking the ark that had been captured by the Philistines, they're taking the Ark of the Covenant, which represents the manifest presence of God. They're taking the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem, and there's this parade, this party, and they put the ark on this cart, and the cart is being pulled by oxen. And as the cart's being pulled along, and they're celebrating because the Ark of the Covenant, again, which represents the manifest presence of God, is coming back to Jerusalem, and they're celebrating, but then the cart hits a divot in the road, it hits a pothole, and as a result, the cart kind of tips, and the ark is about to slide off onto the path, onto the dirty road, and Uzzah, one of the attendants, stops it before it can fall. He puts hands on the ark before it can fall. And the text said that God's anger burned against Uzzah because he did an irreverent act and he struck him down right then and there. And the text says that David was afraid of God in that day. God reveals his holiness through divine judgment, but he also reveals his holiness, his differentness, through miracles. Through miracles. And in particular, miracles that humble us, right? Miracles that humble the recipient of the miracle. And so if I would invite you to turn with me to see this in Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. So to kind of give you a little bit of context, in chapter 3, Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist. And then in chapter 4, he's led into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan for 40 days, but he's victorious, he's triumphant. And then he begins his ministry going into the synagogue. He tells them, today is the year of the Lord's favor. It's fulfilled now. They reject him. And so he goes out and he casts out demons and he heals many people. And he says, you know what, for this reason, God has sent me to preach the gospel. And so Luke chapter 5, he is preaching the gospel. He is on a lake. He's on the shore of a lake, Lake Gennesaret. And people are coming to hear Jesus. And so what Jesus does is he gets out and he gets into this boat, one of his associates' boats, Peter's boat, John's boat, one of the boat, and then he puts out into the lake. So by putting out to the lake, what he's doing is he's allowing more people to come, so more and more people can come. They go right up to the edge of the lake. But the other thing what he's doing now that he's on the lake is he's creating a natural ecological sound system, right? Because now he can preach and his voice carries onto the lake en masse to everyone there. And so he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom and then he finishes his sermon. And then to kind of add an exclamation point to the sermon, he decides to do a miracle. And Jesus was free to do any kind of miracle that he wanted. But he chooses a specific type of miracle here. So in verse 4, when he had finished speaking to Simon, he said to Simon, put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch. And Simon answered, Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. So he is about to perform a humbling miracle, right? If Jesus simply wanted to do a miracle for the sake of a miracle, he could have simply spoke the word and it could have rained down fish, right? It's rained down manna in the Old Testament. He could have spoke the word and all the fish could have just come up from the sea and land on the shore, right? He could have done that. But he doesn't do it. He says, guys, let down your nets. Go over to that side, let down your nets. These guys are fishermen. Jesus is not a fisherman. In fact, Jesus' stepfather, Joseph, is a carpenter. So by trade, Jesus is a carpenter. He's not a fisherman. And he's a preacher, he's a teacher, he's a theologian. And he's telling these fishermen who've been fishing since they were kids and now have a business, and these are all partners, associates, a business, he's telling them, okay, let down your nets. And they're like, really? We've been out here all night. We thought we could get fish. We've been out here all night. We got nothing. See, Jesus wants to humble them at their point of strength. Their point of strength is they're fishermen. They know how to fish. They would never presume to tell Jesus, well, Jesus, you ought to probably interpret this text in that way. You know, or Jesus, you know, we know you're a carpenter by trade. Maybe you should use a 2x6 rather than 2x4. They wouldn't do that. But yet Jesus, son of a carpenter and a preacher teacher, is telling these fishermen how to fish. But you know what Peter says? But, you know, because you say so, I'll let down the nets. And this isn't coming from a place of, you know, awe. This is coming from a place of, let's just kind of shut this guy up. Let's just show him. There's nothing there to catch. When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that the nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. So Jesus, through this miracle, reveals his holiness to the disciples. So what happens when Jesus reveals his holiness? Three things according to this text. First, when Jesus reveals his holiness, we experience holy fear. We experience holy fear. Look with me at verses 9 and 10. For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken, and so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. So, in verse 9, the NIV says that that the disciples were astonished. That's what the NIV translates it as, astonished. It's the same word that's used in 4:36. So Jesus, in chapter 4, at the end, casts out demons, is teaching with authority that they've never seen before, and the people witnessing the exorcisms and witnessing and hearing his teaching, verse 36, chapter 4, say, all the people were amazed, same Greek word, they were amazed. Verse 9, they were astonished, same Greek word. Notice in verse 10, then Jesus said to Simon, don't be afraid. He doesn't say, don't be astonished, because that's what they were, verse 9. He doesn't say, don't be amazed. He says, don't be afraid. And the word for afraid there is where we get our word phobia. Don't be afraid. Holy fear is this mix of fear and amazement. Rudolf Otto, the 20th century German theologian, he described it like this. He calls it the tremendous mystery, this holy fear. This is what Otto said. He said, humans get an eerie feeling when they encounter God's holiness. We are simultaneously fearful and captivated. We are simultaneously repulsed by it and attracted to it. So holy fear is this blend, it's this mix of whoa and whoa. That is holy fear. That's holy fear. And holy fear produces in us humility. It produces humility. And humility is basically recognizing who you are before God. That's what the humble person knows. The humble person knows their place before God. Right? That God is a creator. We're simply the created. That Jesus said, apart from him, apart from me, Jesus said, you can do nothing. Not apart from me, you can do a lot. You can do most things. You can do nothing. The humble person knows that, recognizes that, believes that. Jesus said that we have to be like a little child. Right? We have to see ourselves as a little child, because that's the problem in a lot of churches. We don't really see ourselves as little children. We see ourselves as almost equals to God. We might never say it, but we kind of act that way in our hearts, because, hey, after all, you know, I got a PhD, got a PNG, 155 IQ. Yeah, I'm almost, yeah, God's kind of like a peer. No, actually, you're a little toddler. You're a little toddler with your PhDs and your PNGs and your 165 IQs. You're just toddlers before God. And until you recognize that that's all you are before God, a little toddler, you're not humble. You're not humble. Holy fear produces humility. Second thing, what happens when Jesus reveals his holiness, we experience the trauma of Christ's holiness. The trauma of Christ's holiness. We experience the trauma of Christ's holiness. When we do this, when we experience his trauma of holiness, we begin to feel the true weight of our sin before God. Look what happens to Peter after this humbling miracle. Verse 8, when Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." Peter is beginning to feel the weight of his sin before God, before Jesus, right? Because Peter had always thought of himself as kind of the best of the best, right? The number one disciple, right? They all might desert you, Jesus, but not me, right? Remember in the upper room, they might desert you, not me. Peter always thought of himself as number one, the number one disciple. And when you read Acts, he kind of is. He is the lead apostle. But after this miracle, this humbling miracle, he's like, oh man, no, I'm no better than they are. Go away from me, Lord. I'm just as sinful as they are. I thought I was better. I'm not better. I'm just like them. Isaiah the prophet felt the true weight of his sin before God. Isaiah is charged by the Lord to preach against the sins of his people, the Judeans, the Israelites. And so in chapter 5 of Isaiah, Isaiah starts to pronounce these woes, right? He says, "Woe to you whose goal in life is simply to get rich. Woe to you who are partiers. Woe to you who are hypocrites. Woe to you who are cheaters. Woe to you arrogant elitists." And then in chapter 6, he sees God sitting on the throne and he goes, "Oh, woe is me. Woe is me, because I am a man of unclean lips, just like them." When we experience the trauma of Christ's holiness, we begin to feel the true weight of our sin before a holy God. And this trauma is not simply some intellectual exercise, like, you know, we kind of know we're sinners. We really have to feel it from the heart that we really are sinners before this God. Experiencing the trauma of Christ's holiness produces humility, but it produces genuine repentance. Right? Genuine repentance, because not all repentance is genuine and true. Right? If you're a parent, and even if as a little kid growing up, right? Your parents, you know, "Hey, stop saying that or doing that to your sister. Say sorry." Sorry. And then the parent leaves the room, what happens? They keep doing it. They're saying sorry, but they're not repentant, because repentance is a change of mind, it's a change of heart, it's a change of attitude, it's a change of behavior. That's repentance. Saying sorry does not equate to repentance. There's true repentance and there's false repentance. Peter denied Jesus three times. Three times he denied Jesus, as Jesus predicted that he would. And yet he was restored. He was restored. Judas denied Jesus once. Once, not three times. Once. And he appeared to repent. Comes back to the religious leaders, remorseful. "I've betrayed innocent blood. Here, take the money back." Yeah. What's that to us? See that yourself. He goes out and he hung himself. And he entered eternity, a Christless eternity, because his repentance was false. Paul describes true and false repentance. Paul says this, 2 Corinthians 7, "I'm not happy because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death." Peter experienced godly sorrow and was restored. Judas experienced worldly sorrow that looked like real repentance, but it's only worldly sorrow which led to his death and a Christless eternity. When Jesus Christ reveals his holiness, we experience holy fear, we experience the trauma of Christ's holiness, and thirdly, and lastly, we experience the call to discipleship. The call to discipleship. So on the one hand, the call to discipleship, it actually makes us want to reach people. It makes us want to reach people. Let's, verse 10. The last part of verse 10. "Then Jesus said to Simon, 'Don't be afraid. From now on, you'll catch men.'" Right? Some translations, "You'll be a fisher of men." That the call to discipleship makes us want to reach people with Jesus, with the good news of the gospel. That's what happened to Isaiah, right? Isaiah experienced his call to discipleship when he saw God on his throne, and then God speaks the voice. Okay, so who's going to go for us? Who's going to preach for us? And Isaiah, "Here am I, Lord, send me." He experienced that call to discipleship, which expresses itself in wanting to reach people. That's what happens in Luke chapter 8, right? Jesus, if you keep your finger in Luke 5 and just flip to Luke 8, Jesus heals the man who's possessed by that legion of demons, and then having cast out those demons and heal the man in chapter 8, verse 38. The man from whom the demons had gone out begged to go with Jesus, but Jesus sent that man away saying, "Return home and tell how much God has done for you." So the man went away and told all over town how much Jesus had done for him. Right? The call to discipleship makes us want to reach out to people and share the good news of Jesus. But on the other hand, the call to discipleship makes us want to go deeper in our walk with Jesus. Look at the last verse, verse 11. So they pull their boats up on shore and left everything and followed him. They left everything to follow Jesus. Right? These fishermen left everything. That was their livelihood. That was their business. That's all they've known. That's their financial security. They left it to follow Jesus. They left the known fishing, because they're good at it. It's their business. They left the known security, home, for the unknown, to follow this Jesus, and as Jesus described, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head, to become homeless. As I worked as a research chemist after university, I started to sense God's call. And God was asking me to leave my career as a chemist, to leave the known, and coming from a non-Christian family, to kind of leave that network to follow him, to go to the unknown and follow him. So let me ask you a question this morning. Is Jesus Christ revealing his holiness to you? We're into 2019, just the first month, but has he been revealing his holiness to you? Has he been calling you to leave behind something, maybe someone, to go deeper with him? You know, maybe to leave behind a particular relationship that's been weighing you down, truth be told. Put that behind you to go deeper with Jesus. Maybe it's a particular job. Is God calling you to leave anything behind to go deeper with him? And if he is, will you say yes to Jesus? Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are such an awesome God. Awesome, full of wonder, full of majesty. A God who needs nothing, has never needed anything. You are completely independent in yourself and need nothing from anyone. And yet, God, you have chosen to invite us to enter into relationship with you. You have chosen to enter us to participate with you in the spread of your kingdom, in the spread of the gospel. Even though you don't need us, but you've chosen to do that. Forgive us, Lord, when we allow things to get in the way, people to get in the way, aspirations, ambitions sometimes to get in the way, our own selfish designs to get in the way. Lord, I pray for anyone here who in particular is wrestling with what I've been saying this morning, that you've been revealing your holiness to them, your differentness, your set-apartness, and desiring them to respond. Lord, would you grant them grace to respond with a big yes, Lord. Yes. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.